Look with me, if you will, please, Genesis chapter 26, and we'll begin our reading tonight in verse 12. We're going to cover quite a bit of area here tonight in the Scriptures, several verses, Lord willing. Some of these, of course, are part of the narrative that's being told, and because of that, they run together, they go together, obviously. But there's still great truths to look into in the passage, so we'll begin our reading in verse 12 of chapter 26. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Issach, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well. And for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and I will bless thee. And multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. In this passage, of course, we have seen in the previous verses that Isaac is sojourning. He's dwelt in the land of Gerar, just as his father Abraham had done during his time in passing through and his dealings with Abimelech, of course. And Gerar was a land that was occupied by the Philistines. This was a Philistine portion of land where they dwelt. And while dwelling in this land, God had promised Isaac that he would be with him in his presence, but he would also bless him. We saw this in verse 3. If you look back in chapter 26 to verse 3, he said, The Lord says to Isaac, Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. Now we saw in verse 2, the previous verse, that God had commanded Abraham not to go to Egypt. Remember, he said, do not go to Egypt. Do not go down to Egypt. And the reason that Isaac would have gone to Egypt would have been because of the famine that was present, but also because Abraham did the same thing before Isaac had ever come along in life. Abraham, of course, when the famine came, went to Egypt. Isaac would have gone to Egypt as well. And we saw, very important just to touch on this to remind you, that in the life of Abraham there was a famine, in the life of Isaac there was a famine, and in the life of Jacob there was a famine. Different famines. And in each of these cases, God told them or allowed them to do something different or commanded them to do something different. When it came to Abraham, God gave no command. Abraham didn't seek God in the matter, and God did not give Abraham any word in the matter. And he allowed Abraham to go down into Egypt, which of course wound up costing Abraham greatly in Ishmael and Hagar, and you know the account there. And then with Isaac, when Isaac would have gone to Egypt, God commanded him not to go. He said, Isaac, do not go to Egypt, but stay here. Dwell in this land, sojourn in this land in Gerar. I will be with you. I will bless you. And the promises I've made to Abraham, you will receive these. They will become realities to you and to your seed. And then when Jacob experienced a famine, what did God command him to do? Do you remember? He commanded him to go to Egypt. God told Jacob to go to Egypt in Genesis 46. So we find that Abraham was allowed to go, Isaac was forbidden to go, and then God commands Jacob to go. And he says, don't fear, Jacob. I will be with you. I'll make you a great nation. And he says, and I will bring you up again. So God promised him that. Now, when we go back to earlier chapters in Genesis, you recall that God had promised Abraham that he would make his seat as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, the stars of heaven. And he also said that your seed will dwell in a strange land. Remember, they'll be under bondage for 400 years and then I'll deliver them. And of course, Isaac or Jacob being told by the Lord to go down to Egypt was a fulfillment of what God had already told Abraham about his seed, what would take place, because it was in Egypt that they were put under bondage. And there, of course, then God delivered them out. He went up with them again and brought them out of Egypt as the nation of Israel. And so what we've seen is that in each case, in Abraham's famine, Isaac's famine, and Jacob's famine, they dealt with the same problem. But even though they had dealt with the same problem, God was working in the situation in a different manner by telling them to do something different. But yet, he was still fulfilling his purpose in all of it. So God's plan was still being fulfilled through all these situations. Now, one of the truths, and when we look at tonight's text, and we remember God has promised to bless Isaac as he had blessed Abraham, and we remember that God's given him this promise, as we've seen in verse 3, that we must consider a truth here. I've mentioned this many times, but I must say it again to you so that we are mindful and have an understanding here due to the danger that comes otherwise. And that is this. We must be reminded while studying through the Old Testament that there is a difference in God's promises to Israel and God's promises to the New Testament believer. They are not one and the same. And throughout the Old Testament, all the promises to Israel, if you remember, what kind of promises are they? They're material, they're physical. They are physical promises. Remember what God told Abraham? I will make your seed as the sand of the sea, stars of heaven. I will give you this land. This land will be inhabited by your seed. Remember that? And he tells Isaac here, I'm going to be with you and he says, I will give all these countries and I will perform the oath. And so the promises to Israel are physical promises. They are not spiritual promises. They are physical promises. However, the blessings of God to the church, the promises of God to the church, are spiritual in nature. They're not physical, but they are spiritual. They're exactly the opposite. Again, just simply so that we might understand, you know the verse well by now, but Ephesians 1:3, where Paul writes and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. So what you find here is that, let me give you another evidence of this in Scripture. When God judged Israel, what was usually one of the sure signs of the judgment of God upon Israel? What happened? Captivity. Captivity meant what, though? What does that mean? I mean, it means bondage, but what did that entail? They had to leave their country. What had God promised Israel? A land. And in captivity during the judgment of God, what did God do? He removed them from the land he had given them because they were under judgment. As children of God today, as believers in Christ in the New Testament church, we are not promised an earthly land. We are not promised earthly blessings. And if we sin, and when we sin, and when God would correct us, when God corrects us or chastens us, we don't lose spiritual blessings. God doesn't remove us from spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, but we forfeit the joy of walking in those blessings. So by our sin. But the point is, Israel was taken physically out of the promises of God and removed from them because of sin, because of judgment. So the blessings of God to Israel were physical in nature, whereas in contrast, the blessings of God to the church are spiritual. Now, if and when we cross these lines, when we fail to make a distinction between the physical and spiritual blessings as they are taught in Scripture in the Old Testament and New Testament, between Israel physical and the church spiritual, then it leaves one questioning the promises of God. It really does. If you don't understand the difference here, then you can read Old Testament passages and try to apply them to a New Testament church, and they do not fit. And then people go, well, I don't understand, because did God not say this? Did God not make this promise? Did God not say this to believers? Well, he said it to Israel, so he said it to, not to the church. And so there's a distinction that is made here throughout Scripture. Now, God making these promises to bless Israel physically, if and when they obeyed His commandments, is evident throughout Scripture whenever Israel submitted to God. They enjoyed the blessings of God, and they walked in these promises of God. And when they were submitted to God, there was not a foe that could stand against them. Remember that? And God fought so many times on their behalf physically, not spiritually, but He physically drove the enemy out. And He would work in a spiritual manner, but yet He would drive the enemies out and cause them to flee in fear when nothing evil was happening by Israel physically, but God was doing this. So God would fight for them physically. He literally fought the enemy for them without them even having to do a thing on many occasions as they were submitted to the Lord. In the New Testament, however, we've been given the blessing of God in Christ, as we've seen. This is spiritual. And as we walk in obedience to the Lord, as we submit to His purpose, His will, His word, His Spirit working within us, His truth, then we enjoy the blessings of God. We reap great reward in walking in fellowship with the Lord. But that does not mean that the results are going to be physical. Now, again, and I don't want to belabor this, but it is true that God provides. And it is true that we are a very blessed people, even monetarily, physically, materialistically. God has given much, or He's allowed us to obtain or attain much, no doubt. But might I say to you, just because we have does not mean, physically, does not mean that we are in more obedience than someone who does not have. And we need to clarify that very plainly. That is not what we're told in New Testament at all. So what we physically may possess has nothing to do with spiritual blessings of God. It really doesn't. Thank God for what He gives us. Thank God for what He's done for us. But I would dare say many times it's those who have much less that are really even truly more submitted. Many times that's the case. That's not always, that's not a mark, or that's not a test, if you will, or a proof. But I'm saying many times that is the case. That they are trusting more in Christ daily, meaning moment by moment, not for salvation, but moment by moment. They are submitted to Him. They are trusting Him more so many times than those who have much. Remember, if you go to Revelation, when the letters are written to the seven churches, remember what's said about Laodicea? That you're blind. And you think that you have need of nothing, but you're really destitute. You're naked. Remember what Jesus says? He says, you think that you have everything you need, and what you don't understand, you have nothing. Why did they think that? Because they had material goods. So they were trusting in those things rather than trusting and resting in the sufficiency of Christ. So that is something that we must be mindful of. Now the problem arises when we as the New Testament church begin to confuse these two between physical and spiritual blessings, or the Old Testament Israel and New Testament church, and the promises of God to each. When we look for God to always physically bless our obedience, it not only leads to personal confusion, but it will inevitably as well lead to a gross misinterpretation or twisting of or misapplication of the Scriptures. Because you have no other explanation other than to take and try to twist and make it say something else, because we're not properly or rightly dividing or properly interpreting what has been given to us in God's Word. So these are important truths for us to be aware of. In other words, the gross twisting of Scripture or misinterpretation or misapplication is done in an attempt to explain why things are not as we expect or suppose they should be according to our interpretation of the Scriptures. Let me give you an example, and I'm going to get back to our text here, but I believe this is very important as foundation as we enter into these verses concerning Isaac, so we see what's being said here and not misapply truth for us today. So what we find is that people today, here's an example of what I just said, I'm going to try to give you an example of. People today claim faith, so-called faith, as a means to get what they want while they are supposedly following after God and His truth. In other words, well, I believe in the Lord and I trust in the Lord and I'm claiming this by faith and I'm going to put my hands on this, or I'm just going to pray for it. I'm going to speak it into reality. You've ever heard someone say that? I'm going to speak it into truth or into existence. You know, I'm going to claim it and speak it by faith. And what they're saying is that God is obligated to give me what I want if I add faith to it, if I try to claim faith to it. That is not at all what Scripture teaches, but that's what people claim. Now, the truth is that when these individuals do not receive what they want or what they ask or what they expect or desire, then what do they say? What is always, it is the statement that is made in situations like this. And it goes along something like this. Well, brother, you just didn't have enough faith. You just didn't have enough faith. If you'd had enough faith, then this you would have gotten. Look, that's not what Scripture teaches. That's a misunderstanding of Old Testament, New Testament Scripture, not seeing it in its context. And here's the real test to that, is that the error is that faith is always dependent upon what God has claimed, not what man has claimed. Do you see the difference? Faith is not getting what you want because you claim it by so-called faith has nothing to do with faith. But we do have faith in what God has claimed and what God has said. And that is where faith. Remember how faith comes, what the Scripture teaches? Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So if faith comes by hearing and hearing by God's Word, then what is faith really dependent on or clinging to? To what God has said, not what man says. So see, that's the fundamental error, I believe, foundational error concerning this idea of claim it, speak it, faith, in thinking that man can claim it, but it has no roots in anything God has said. And if it does, it's a total misinterpretation of what God has said. It's not in its context. So look at verses 12 through 14 now of our text. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great, for he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. Now let me say this to you. The reason I just went through everything that we did is because I want you to be reminded and wanted to explain that Isaac is physically blessed of God very evidently here. God is physically blessing Isaac. And why is God blessing Isaac? Well, he promised Abraham he would, didn't he? But also because he promised Isaac he would, as Isaac obeyed, I will bless you, Isaac. If you will hear and heed, I will bless you. And God is physically blessing Isaac. What I'm saying to you, though, again, to remind you is this. God is good, and God is gracious, and God blesses beyond what we could ever deserve. God has given us grace, that which is unmerited. And let me say to you, though, just because we say, okay, God, I'll follow you, does not mean that we're going to wake up tomorrow and God's going to load our wagon with all kinds of physical possessions. That is not what it means. And so we need to understand that in the Old Testament with Isaac, God did this. He promised he would. And these are the promises to Old Testament Israel, even pre-Israel, Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob becoming Israel. But yet to the church, we've already been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So we have all things in Christ. The question is, will we walk in these or will we forfeit them by disobedience or by not submitting to God, to His Word? So that's the question that must be answered. Now in these verses, verses 12 through 14, we see God's blessed Isaac greatly with physical blessings, material things, herds, which would equate to money. You know, he had great assets here and financially was set, stable and growing. And so we find that the Scripture tells us, the first thing it says here in verse 12, though, is that Isaac sowed in that land. Now, that's an interesting statement. That, of course, is telling us which land it is. What land is it? That land. Well, what is that land? Well, that land was the place that God had told him to dwell. Remember, in the previous verses, he's in Gerar, where God told him to be. And so we find that it's the place that God had told him to dwell. But yet, this is very important. I want you to see this through this text tonight. Even though God had told Isaac, stay here. Do not go to Egypt, verse 2. Verse 3, stay here, sojourn and dwell here, and I will be with you and I will bless you. This was not Isaac's final destination. Gerar was not. This is not where God was going to end Isaac up. This is not where he was going to wind up, in other words. And so we find that this was not his final location. Now, that's significant when we begin to unfold or unpack these verses. In other words, this was not the place that Isaac was to set roots, if you will. Isaac sowed in a land that was occupied by Philistines. Now, maybe not at this point yet in the same severity as it would become, but who are the Philistines in relation to Israel? They're the enemy. Remember that? Now, maybe not yet so much, but they are. They are the enemy. and they would become more so pronounced as the enemy in future years ahead. And so the Philistines are enemies. That's who they are. Enemy of Israel, enemy of God. Remember, it is, was it not Goliath of Gath, who was a Philistine, a champion of the Philistine warriors, who stood up and what did he do? He blasphemed God. Remember, they were not friends to God, nor were they friends to Israel. Now, at this point, things are not exactly to that degree yet. But yet, that is where it's going to end up for them. They will become the outspoken, pronounced enemy of Israel and of God. And so, that's who these people are, the Philistines. Now, we see that Isaac sowed then in a land, that land, which was a land that was occupied by the enemy. Now, let me ask you a question, though. Did the land belong to the Philistines, or did the land belong to Isaac? God has promised the land to whom? To Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, to Israel, right? To the seed that followed. But yet it's occupied by people who claim ownership. They are occupying the land, and this is where Isaac is sowing. So although the land really does not honestly belong to the Philistines, in truth, they acted as though it did. And even so, Isaac sowed within the land, and God blessed him greatly. Now we find in verse 14 that as God blessed Isaac, what did the Philistines do? They envied him. Now why did the Philistines envy Isaac? It wasn't because he had a relationship with God. It's because God had financially, physically, materialistically blessed him, and they saw it. It was irrefutable that God's blessings were with this man, and they envied that. Listen. The world is never going to envy the fellowship and the relationship that the child of God has with their Heavenly Father. The world does not want that. They don't. They don't want a relationship with God. They do not want fellowship with God. But let me tell you what they do want. They envy the peace. And they envy the joy. And they envy the contentment that the child of God has who is in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want the fellowship, and they do not want the relationship, but they sure do envy the results and the what that produces within the life of the one in fellowship with the Lord. That's where these Philistines are. Now we're talking about physical blessings here with Israel, or with Isaac, that is. We're talking about spiritual blessings with the believer and with the church, New Testament believer. But either way, it's still the same thing. They don't care about a relationship with God. But they sure do like what God is doing for Isaac. By the way, many today are trying to sell the gospel, if you will, on that line. Saying, well, you know, if you want peace, if you want joy, if you want this, if you want that, then you just come to Christ, you just trust Him. And you know, and that's what you're going to get. True. That is true. But let me say this to you. If you're coming to Christ solely because of what you gain alone and selfishness and not understanding that He is God, that He is Lord, and that He is worthy of worship and He is worthy of praise, and that's a whole other problem. God brings us to an understanding of who He is, beginning to introduce Himself to us as Lord and Savior. And we come to Him, of course, in repentance, believing by grace and faith that He is God, that He is Savior, that He is Lord. And we submit by the working of His Spirit to His Lordship. And we are redeemed by the grace of God. And what a wonderful truth. But hear me. Salvation is not to be peddled. And it cannot be peddled. It's not something that we sell. It's not something that we give. But it is something that our lives should demonstrate. And we should proclaim in truth before others that they see the evidence of God's blessing. Not physical, but spiritual blessings in our lives. And here's what happens. God will use that from time to time to bring people to the realization of the lack of peace they have, the lack of joy they have, the lack of contentment they have, that they don't have what the believer has in Christ. It is only provided through Christ. But it's not about what Jesus can do for you. You understand? That's not salvation, simply what Christ can do for you. Though that's true, He does do so much, doesn't He? But it's about one thing, it's about what Christ has already done at Calvary, and it's about Him receiving the glory and honor in all that He has done in redeeming man to Himself. And so we often view salvation very selfishly. We really do. Again, people talk about, and I think there's elements of this at a point of just being born again. We don't understand all this. God grows us in His truth, obviously. But, you know, again, if a believer, if someone claims to have been saved for years, I mean many years, and they've been in church and in the Word of God, and yet they still can only talk about how I'm glad God saved me from hell, and they never see it to be more so that it's a relationship with God. It is fellowship with His, with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is being made part of the body of Christ and having fellowship one with another. Listen, I'm thankful I'm not going to hell. Amen? Amen. I'm glad I'm not going to hell. But since I've been saved at the age of 12, I have come to understand salvation is so much more than simply not being under God's condemnation. It is being brought into fellowship with Him. And so there's a relationship with Him that means so much more than simply I'm not going to hell. And so we must understand that. There's so much more to it than just that. And thank God for that truth. But thank God for what He's doing, His continual work. So Isaac here, he's blessed of God, and the Philistines, they look on and they envy him because of the material blessings, the physical blessings. And not only did Isaac face opposition and experience difficulty while obeying the Word of God, he's in Gerar like God told him, but he also experienced difficulty because he did obey the Word of God. Again, we keep coming to this. It seems like in Acts and now in Genesis we're here, but I don't know why this is, but God's bringing us around to this truth over and over again. And it's that we are foolish if we think that to obey God and to submit to the Lord is going to be a carefree life. That there will be no opposition, there will be no difficulties. How foolish that is. There are going to be difficulties and there's going to be opposition. Even while we are in the will of God. As a matter of fact, many times it is because we are in the will of God that we face the opposition. So there's going to be this difficulty. But to submit to the Word of God will result in difficulty from the world or within the world, but it also results in the blessings of God. See, Isaac may have faced opposition, but guess what? God's still blessing him, isn't He? And we will face opposition, but we still have the blessings of God in Christ, regardless. Verses 15 through 23. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth, and he said, For the now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up thence to Beersheba. Now, remember something. Gerar was along the borders of the Canaanites or of Canaan. We find in Genesis 10:19, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, and to Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, even unto Telasha. So what we find here is that this would have been near a bordering area of the land of Canaan, as God had outlined it, so or mapped it out, if you will. So here what we find, in fact, the borders as defined in the Old Testament many times, is from Dan to Beersheba. That's what the Scripture says. And Gerar is not far from Beersheba, even as we see here in the text, or the verse we just read. But so from Dan to Beersheba, it would be from Dan to the northern part, Beersheba, the southern part, would have been the borders as far as north and south concerning Canaan, what God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and his seed. And so Gerar is near that bordering area. And it's actually near the bordering area, but leaning toward the side of Egypt. Interesting, isn't it? And therefore, God says, whenever Isaac goes to Gerar, what does God say? Do not go to Egypt. He's heading in that direction. That's the direction he's going. And God says, stop. Do not go to in Egypt. But notice, it being that it's on the border regions of the border there, the truth is that he is nearing departing from the land of Canaan, from the promise of God that he had given, and now looking towards Egypt, but of course he stops and does not go. And that's important for us to note, because God allowed him to go to the borders, if you will, of Canaan, but he did not allow him to leave Canaan. He does not permit him to go out. He says, do not go out. Now again, that's the grace of God. God's preserving him, as we saw in the famine. God is preserving him from making the same mistake, the same sin, the same failure as that of Abraham in going out of God's promised land into Egypt as Abraham had done. So God is faithful in preserving Isaac here and gracious to Isaac in preventing him from going out. But as God allowed Isaac, or as God allowed Abraham to go into Egypt without forbidding him to do so, God allows Isaac to go to Gerar and then stops him. Now, what is the significance of that? Why is that important? Well, what we find here is that the Philistines, as we've read in these verses, have destroyed the wells that Abram had dug and that had been there previously. They'd filled them with earth, so they were no good any longer, and so you could not draw water from them. So Isaac goes to them, and what does he do? He uncovers them. He comes and digs them back out. But as soon as he would get to the water, what would happen? They would come and say, no, this is our well. This isn't your well. After Isaac's done all the work to discover the water again, now all of a sudden they claim ownership to it and say, you can't have this. Now this does appear to be a huge problem, obviously. And the Philistines had destroyed the wells, but as Isaac digs new ones or digs them again, the enemy would claim ownership of all this work that Isaac had completed and accomplished. Now, what appeared to be a problem, which this does appear to be a problem, in truth is simply God's providence. What God is doing, and if you notice what you read tonight in the passage, every time Isaac came to a well and dug it out and found water, what happened? They said, no, this is ours. And Isaac would move on and go to the next one and dig it out. And what would happen? No, this is ours. But notice what takes place. When we come to verse 22, and he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. Now, what is Isaac's response to this? He named it Rehoboth, and he said what? For the Lord hath made room for us. Now, what is Isaac acknowledging here? He's acknowledging that up to this point, every time that he labored in trying to find a place to dwell, to stay, that it's God who is moving him along. And so what God is doing is, God is allowing these others to come and claim ownership to these wells in a land that does not even belong to them in truth. And they didn't dig the wells. Abram had dug the wells. And now Isaac is redigging wells and digging wells. And yet, when they come across this, they say, no, that's ours, and you've got to move on. Now, Isaac's a great man. He has great possessions. He has servants. And that's why Abimelech says, you've got to leave because you're greater than we are. You're bigger than we are. You're better than we are. You're more powerful than we are. You've got to go. So Isaac leaves. But yet, as he leaves, now notice what he does. He leaves from this border and he begins to travel. And as he travels, he comes to a spot and says, oh, we'll stop here. They stop, they work, and then guess what? Nope, you can't stay here, you gotta move on. They move on, and then they move on again. And finally they reach a point where Isaac says, God's made room for us. Now let me ask you a question. All the difficulty that Isaac has experienced up to this point, what is it doing? It's driving him away from the borders of Canaan and looking towards Egypt, back to where God wants him to be. In other words, what we could say is, that this, which appeared to be a problem in the life of Isaac, was simply the Lord working in His providence, using the events and the circumstances of Isaac's life to draw him away from living on the so-called edge to a place of worship. God is removing him from the edge, from the borders. As we follow the Lord, He must constantly work in our lives to bring us to submission moment by moment. The Lord in His faithfulness, aren't you glad for this? The Lord in His faithfulness does not simply allow us to remain living on the border, living on the edge. And you know what we do? We are prone to do that very thing. Let me show you what I mean. We are prone to, oh yes, I'm following God, and yes, I'm in the will of God, I've not left God, but we are prone to look towards Egypt an awful lot. And what God is doing, He's saying, okay, this is in my, you're in my will. I've allowed this and I've told you to be here. But now it's time to move on. And God moves us and directs us and guides us and leads us away from looking towards Egypt until finally we come to a point through His providential leading that He brings us to a place where we say, this is really where God wants me to be. This is where God wants me to be. Now, was I out of the will of God over here in Gerard? No, God told me to do that. But there came a point where I was no longer to remain there. Might I say to you, as a believer in Christ, God is constantly sanctifying us and working His redemption out through our lives. And as we are maturing in Christ, where we were maybe several years ago, that was in the will of God, but this is no longer God's will for us. So now He moves us on. And do not be discouraged. And this is difficult. This is difficult for me too. But we cannot afford to be discouraged by the providence of God working in our lives, if you will, drawing us or pulling us or compelling us away from where we would remain content and where we are experiencing the blessings of God. God blessed Isaac here. He multiplied. He had sown in this land, and now he's reaped in this land to the point that the inhabitants of the land said, you're mightier than we. You have to leave. And so he's no longer welcome here. So he moves, and then he's not welcome here. No, this is ours. He moves, and God is constantly moving him. Might I remind you as well tonight to the church that we are sojourners. We are not to be rooted in this world. We are not to set roots and be planted in this world in the sense that we think this is where I'm going to be and this is where I'm going to stay, and God is blessing and God is good and God is great and God is gracious, and so here we are and we're not going to move. This is right where I need to be. Well, let me remind you of this. You may be where you're supposed to be at this moment, but don't fight the providence of God when He decides it's time for you to move on. And God says, okay, it's time to go. And He picks us up and He moves us through providential working. And then we come to the point, as Isaac does, where he says, this is where God wants me to be. God has brought me to a place where He's made room for us. In other words, now we dig a well and no one comes up and says, hey, that's mine. You can't have that. And God says, this is where I want you. This is where you're supposed to be. But notice what's transpired here. Look at verses 24 and 25 in closing. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. Now let me stop for a moment before we go to verse 25. Isn't that exactly what God told him in verse 3? But in verse 3, where was he? He was in Gerar. But now he's no longer in Gerar, is he? He's left that. But now God's saying the same thing. Look, Isaac, you're following me and I'm going to bless you because of your submission. And you're listening. Now verse 25, and obeying. And he built an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. Now God brought Isaac away from the enemy, which the Philistines are enemies, remember that. Though they're not really enemies at this point, as they would become, they're not of Israel. So they're the enemy. And so what we find is God moves them away from that, moves them away from Egypt, from looking towards Egypt, forbids them to go into Egypt, and now brings them to this place. And what does he do? Look, this is so important. Isaac's over here in Gerar looking at Egypt. God says, no, Isaac, don't go. Isaac says, okay, Lord, I won't go. And God blesses him. But then, as soon as that happens, God moves him along and moves him along and moves him along, and he pulls him away from Egypt, looking towards Egypt, away from the influences of Abimelech and Gerar, and that which got him and Abraham both in trouble. Remember, lying to Abimelech, lying to the Philistines there, concerning their wives, both of them got in trouble there. He pulls them away from that, and by doing so, he turns his attention back completely upon the Lord and isolates him, if you will, to himself, consecrates him to himself. And now what does Isaac do? He's no longer concerned about the famine. He's no longer concerned about Egypt. Now he's building an altar unto God and saying, you're the Lord and you're worthy of worship. It was at this place that Isaac dug another well, which was uncontested by the enemy. The simple truth is the Lord desires that we leave everything behind to follow after Him. And when we do so, the Lord not only faithfully provides for our need, but He also provides a place of safety and reprieve from the attack of the enemy. Listen, here Isaac is, and it seems like at every turn, after all this labor, after all this work, after following in obedience, what happens? He's confronted. And he's contested concerning the wells that are being dug. And now he comes to this place, he digs the well, and there's no contest. No one's there to say, no, this isn't yours. You can't have this. This belongs to us. And God, by following the Lord, here's what the Lord does. He brings Isaac from living on the edge, on the border, if you will, to a place of worship where he builds an altar, worships God. And the Lord, by following the Lord, this is what God does. Doesn't mean there's never any more fights or struggles, but the Lord gives Isaac a moment of reprieve where there's no one there to contest the work that's been done, but he's simply worshiping God and saying, thanks be to God, he's provided room for us. Can I say to you, there's not only room at the cross. You know, we always talk about there's room at the cross. And thank God there's room at the cross for sinners. Amen? Thank God there was room for us, right? But there's not only room at the cross, there's also room at the throne for the child of God. We come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because we have a high priest. Christ, who intercedes, has made given us access, made available the grace of God. And so there is a place of refuge in Christ. There's a place of safety in Christ. Doesn't mean we have no battles to face. It doesn't mean that. The enemy's still there, obviously. But God provides rest. He provides refuge. And he provides for our need. And through providence, God is constantly moving us away from the borders, moving us away from the edge, so to speak, where we would be content to remain, because that's how we are. And God is making it so uncomfortable there, if you will, and impossible to remain there, and moving us along that we might come to a place of worship.